Thank you for the, have a religious experience. You can turn it down a little bit more too. Thank you, Breaker One Niner. All right, good. Thank you for the time. I appreciate the opportunity to have the time, and it is very helpful to me. And I have some introductory remarks. The passage we're going to look at this morning is 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 31. And we're going to go through that as we go, but we're going to see how fast we can go with our introductory remarks. That is for sure. I want to give you a little bit of a history on Christopher Robert Schroeder. I know him well, kind of, and he's a nice guy, really is. Never been in jail. What's that? Not rightfully, anyway. Not like Murphy working the chain gang. And okay, so I'd like to just say some things that when I received Christ as my personal Savior, I was 18 years of age. And the guy that led me to Christ, and I've got these kind of out of order. Yeah, they're definitely out of order. Okay, some lessons we can learn from charismatic and Pentecostals, because I was Pentecostal charismatic. That was me. My first, when I received Christ, the guy that led me to Christ, we're going to come back to this. Some lessons that we can learn from them is that the expressions of joy. When I first received Christ as my personal Savior, I couldn't sleep for 48 straight hours. I kept asking questions. In the basement of my friend's house, Dave Weibel's house, he told me that Jesus loved me, and I thought to myself, you can't do that. Us Catholics got a corner on God. You're not a Catholic. You're a Methodist. You're going to hell. That's exactly what I thought. And I thought, how could a Methodist possibly tell me that Jesus loved me? So I was intrigued, though, and I played high school basketball with him, and now we were both in college playing at different schools. And it was March, spring break, and I was just really enamored with what he told me. So I went over to his house that night and talked to him for 48 straight hours. And he told me how I could know for sure that when I died, I could go to heaven. And I was raised Catholic. Catholics don't teach that. Catholics teach the exact opposite. They teach that it's called the sin of presumption. I remember in sixth grade that Father Kitt came into our class. I went to a parochial school. I went to Immaculate Conception grade school. And I remember him coming in. I remember the day, the whole thing. Him sitting down and telling us that if we know that Jesus Christ, if we know that we can go to heaven when we die, that's called the sin of presumption. We're presuming on the grace of God, and that is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and you can't know. So that was great. That's great. You can't know. What a tremendous hope. No. But so when my friend Dave Weibel told me about the Lord Jesus Christ, I received him as my personal Savior. And man, what a difference. Pimples didn't clear up. I had hair then, so I didn't lose it then. And so it just, I didn't see any, fire in the carpet, with words coming out or on the wall or anything like that. I just, for the first time in my life, I had peace with God. And so we talked for 48 straight hours after that. It was March 22nd, 1971. Man, oh man. Fantastic. And I learned a great deal. So I found out, I didn't know, but I found out that Dave Weibel was a Methodist. And we're going to go through this a little bit here, because my personal spiritual history, I was led to Christ by a Methodist charismatic. Method Pentecostal Charismatic. And that was him. He was a Methodist, he was Pentecostal, he was charismatic. And that was March 22nd, 1971, that I trusted Christ. And that's a day I will never forget. Fantastic. It snowed so much that during that 48 straight hours, it was a blizzard. But man, we were in that basement, and every time we started going to sleep, you know, and I go, well, what about this? Well, what about that? You know, etc. And then what we did was I first testified before the world that I was a Christian at this prayer meeting called St. Joe's Prayer Meeting. It was at St. Joseph High School in Euclid, Ohio, and it was a small prayer meeting at that time. And I remember standing up and saying, you know, they would sing, while they were singing softly, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided. And then I remember my legs shaking, just going, I am trusted Christ, you know, and that was my big testimony to the world. And it was, I was scared out of my mind. And then what we did was, that was March, and right at the end of spring, right at the beginning of summer, five of us met at, we found out, so you had Dave Weibel, and then we had a guy, can you imagine this guy's name, Greg Miracle? That was his name. I mean, I've known him, you know, I went to high school with this kid named Greg Miracle, found out that he was saved, found out that, you know, a whole bunch of people, and we started, five of us met at this Methodist Willoughby Hills United Methodist Church, and they had this thing called the Upper Room. It was a balcony. That was it. And we met there. So by the end of the summer, it was 105. People were getting saved all over the place, and we talked about, you know, the things of God, etc., and the Word of God. And then that fall, I attended Mount Vernon Bible College. Mount Vernon Bible College is no longer in existence. It's part of the Foursquare Gospel denomination, which is identical to the Assemblies of God. And I attended there, and they gave me a full scholarship to play basketball with them. And so I attended there, and it was really interesting to go to some of those classes and how to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They actually had a class on this, and they had a class on a whole, and they had ladies teaching and all this kind of stuff. It was really an interesting thing. They were very nice people. And I went there, and I was kind of flaky, which is par for me. And then I got sick. I got sick. My doctor told me I had mononucleosis. I don't know if I did or not. I don't know. He never took a blood test on me. I guess that's the only way you can really tell. But I got very sick, and I dropped out of Mount Vernon. And then I went to this place called the St. Joe's Brother House. It was eight guys that coveted together that we would serve God together, that we would love God, serve God, and give. We would lay our plans out. It was Roman Catholic in its core, but charismatic at its core. And so it was part of the word of, they called it the, in Michigan here in Ann Arbor, they had the Word of God community. We had a similar community in Cleveland, the Word of God community. And there's a lot of ties on this, on this kind of thing. So the Brother House, I was in that Brother House, and that's where I met Pretty Barb. She was not living in the Brother's House. No, you know, we had this prayer meeting. I forget, was it Friday night or something like that? We had this prayer meeting, and I saw it, and Barb came to that prayer meeting. She went to Magnificat High School, Catholic high school, and I met her, and I go, oh my, I saw her. I go, oh my word. Hubba, hubba. That's not in the Hebrew or the Greek. not even in the Aramaic. But I met Pretty Barb, and it was just love at first sight, that's for sure. And I mistook her for somebody else, actually. And I mistook her for somebody else. I said, hey, you know, I saw her. I said, hey. I said, Judy, hey, Judy. And she didn't turn around. I said, hey, Judy. She didn't turn around. I said, Judy Sinchik. And Barb turned around. And she said, my name is Barb Gruber, not Judy Sinchik. And I went, Barb Gruber? Gruber Pease? And I was so smooth. It was unbelievable. Just incredible, incredibly smooth, you know. So we got married. October. We got married October 6, 1973. And yeah, it was just one of those, it was a charismatic quickie. We were, and then we started going to, Barb and I started going to North Olmsted Assembly of God. And that was really a nice experience, but never felt led to join. It was really weird. Never felt led to join a church. And so we would go there and, you know, praying in tongues. And I prayed in tongues. I've done it all. I even tried to raise the dead. Seriously, even tried to raise the dead. I went into an emergency room. This little kid had died of drowning. And I went into the place because I thought that you could do that. And if it doesn't happen, it's not because God didn't do it. It's because my lack of faith. And I talked my way in with the chaplain into the emergency room, and I saw the body bag with the child in it. And I said, would you let me pray that God, I think God wants to raise him from the dead. And this priest, who is the chaplain, actually let me do that. And he must have thought I was some nutcase, man. But he didn't rise from the dead, and I thought, man, you have failed. You have really failed. And that's exactly what I thought about that. So, and then I became, got re-involved with St. Joseph Prayer Meeting in Euclid, Ohio, and Barb and I did, while still attending North Olmsted Assembly of God. And it grew from a small little prayer meeting to 450 to 500 people. And I became involved in the leadership of that, of that group. And I played bongos there. And we have 12 guitars, three triangles, one bass, and then me on the bongos. And we all prayed in the Spirit together. We sang in the Spirit. We all prayed at the same time. That's really unnerving. I even found it unnerving then. I even prayed for people. I remember having this little Mongoloid girl on my lap praying that God would heal her of her being Down syndrome. And it didn't happen, you know. And I started wondering, even then. So we would be in prayer, right? We'd have this, I'm just giving you random things here. We're in prayer, 450 to 500 people. I mean, that's a lot of folks. So I remember thinking, as we would be praying, we'd be singing in the Spirit, we'd be praying like crazy, and out loud. And do you remember this, Barb? And so somebody would say, real loud, like real dominant. And then all of a sudden we'd hunker down. We'd go, okay, Lord, give us the interpretation. And then as we would be praying for this interpretation, all of a sudden we would, my people, I love you. Come to me. And then they would give the interpretation of the thing, as what we thought per chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, you know. And I thought to myself, that happened often, and I thought to myself, this is interesting. This is really interesting, because he's not giving us anything new. We're not getting anything new here. What is the purpose of this? What is the purpose of this? So we had, during this time, I felt led to go onto the streets of Cleveland and preach the gospel. Had no idea how to do that kind of thing. Had no idea whatsoever how to go onto the streets of Cleveland and preach in the open air. And I was terrified of it. Absolutely terrified to do that. And I remember the first day I went in there, I thought I was dying. You die. They kill you. You go into the open air and preach the gospel on the street, they kill you. That's what they do. I thought, I'm dead. They're going to kill me. And I said goodbye to my wife, and there's a long story to this. There really is a longer story to what I'm giving you. But I thought, well, it's over. I'm not going to see my wife anymore. This is it. They're going to dispose of my body in maybe some, you know, a debtor's field or whatever. And I'm a dead man. But I thought to myself, I'd rather be a dead man doing what God wants me to do than be alive and not and know that I am not doing what God would have me to do. So I went into the open air and started preaching. And I actually started, I'm still alive. So I made it. I actually made it. Nobody shot me, stabbed me. Felt like people came close. Guy cursed me in the name of Satan once. And I rebuked him in the name of Jesus, and he took off running. And you know, that's really true. That guy goes, I hurt him in the name of Satan. And I said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And the guy goes, phew! He took off. He ran around. I'm not kidding you. This guy must have been a 440 man or something. He took off, 400 meter man. And this guy took off, went all the way around Public Square, downtown Cleveland. And then he came back and he went, like this, and then I turned to him and again and rebuked him in the name of Jesus again, and he went, and got a little upset. So we did that, and then we started this ministry called the Salt Company. And it was really, really interesting, because while we started this ministry, it was a storefront ministry, and we were in my theology, very charismatic, very Pentecostal in my theology. And but I had a problem, and it was a nagging problem that I really was facing. And I was wondering what the purpose of those gifts were. And I thought I knew, going to a Pentecostal Bible college like I had previously. And I thought, oh man, what's the purpose for this though? And I remember, I'll never forget reading. I'm in bed, Barb's getting ready for bed. My wife, she's over there, and wave, Barb, wave. Yeah, okay, that's about. Yeah, we've been married 47 years, and that's like amazing. It is amazing. So I'm reading 1 Corinthians 14, and it said that if you all pray in tongues together, if you all pray, and this is Schroeder Lewis paraphrase, not even of the Greek, but if you all pray in tongues together, people are going to think you're mad. And I remember how that arrested me. I thought, Barb, what we're doing at St. Joe's prayer meeting is wrong. It's wrong. And I'm going, oh my word, we've got to make a decision. That's what I had to do. And I did. I'm going to stick with the word. I'm not going to stick with my experience. If I, and this is one of the things that's really amazing to me, if I judge the word of God by my experience, I am in big trouble. But if I judge my experience by the word of God, I'm safe. That is absolutely, the word of God is the Supreme Court from which there is no appeal. So then While at the salt company, was Willoughby, Ohio, we were introduced to a place like Calvary. It's called Willow Bible Chapel. And I remember going to the first time ever going to the breaking of bread at Willow Bible Chapel. Okay? And I thought we were in a morgue. I did. I mean, I'm bongo guy, right? And we had 12 guitars, one bass, and three triangles, and I'm sitting in the breaking of bread, and I'm going, why aren't we a little more zippy? You know, why aren't we, what's going on? You got to be a little more zippy here. You know, what is, you know, and it was really interesting. While our time at Willow Bible Chapel, we had some wonderful Christians come and talk to us about what the breaking of bread was all about, what the Bible had to say about that, what the family Bible was all about, all these different kinds of things. And I thought, oh man, this is fantastic. Then after a while, a few years, Barb and I felt really led to go to the Moody Bible Institute. It had to be the will of God. It had to be the will of God because my grades in high school. Okay. I graduated from high school with a 1.3. Yeah, that's an accumulative 4 years. Then I went to play basketball at Lakeland Community College and, junior college basketball, and my GPA was 0.9. I wasn't even one on the Richter scale. You know, so it had to be. The only thing that transferred to MBI was bowling and basketball. I am not kidding you. That's the only thing that transferred. Nothing else transferred. And I thought, so I really did talk my way in to the Moody Bible Institute, very prestigious joint and school and all this kind of stuff, and very hard academically. And I literally begged my way in. And going to school at Moody Bible Institute is really interesting because I had a friend of mine, and he was telling me that he was an apostle. He was telling me that he was an apostle. This is before Moody, you know. And he was telling me, he said, oh, Chris, you need to make a decision. I said, well, look, I'm having a problem with the gifts of the Spirit, George. And I said, George, you're having a problem with this issue on you being an apostle. I said, I'm having a problem with speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy. I'm just not clear. You need to make a decision. I'm going, well, then you need to make a decision on the apostleship stuff, you know. And so when I went to Moody Bible Institute, I had a class with Dr. Reynolds. I put him Reynolds Showers. He worked with the Friends of Israel, but he was a professor at Moody Bible Institute. He is a Dallas THM from Dallas and THD from Grace Theological Seminary, and just a wonderful guy. And I went up to him and I said to him, we were talking about the inspiration of Scripture, and I went to him and I said to him, you know, like, this is the Word of God, this is the final authority, this is it. And you know, we were talking about the verbal plenary inspiration and all that, and what came to my mind right off the bat was when I pray in tongues or when I prophesy, or what is the intrinsic nature of what I'm communicating? Because if we believe that the very words themselves in the original autographs, all of them, verbal plenary inspiration does equal inerrancy, that they are without error, they are complete, what am I doing with these gifts that I think that I have? And I said, Dr. Showers, I said, I need you to just, if you could help me with this. He said, Chris, what we're going to do is we're going to spend the whole semester, hour a week, 16 hours, we'll look at the issues. What do you think about that? Okay. This guy's fluent in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and German and French, and I'm just going, oh, okay, let's do it. And we talked a lot. So it was really interesting too, because we had left Willow Bible Chapel in Willoughby, Ohio to go to Chicago to go to school there. While our first semester, my friend George, who is now a part of Willow Bible Chapel, that assembly split in half. Split in half over the issue, the charismatic issue. Split right in half. People left like crazy, and it was a horrible time for that assembly, for sure. So these are just, can you imagine this? This is just introduction. Okay, what were the arguments that convinced me that there were that the gifts were temporary? Temporary gifts. First of all, apostles and prophets are no longer here today in operation, or in the flesh, and Carnos is in the flesh. I wanted you to think that I was intelligent. So, in the New Testament, for the following reasons. Here's the following reasons. Okay, so when I talked to Dr. Showers, one day a week for the whole semester, 1 hour a week for the whole semester, and he sat down and just went through with it with me, just line by, it wasn't my interpretation of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It wasn't what was happening in the book of Acts. The thing that really got to me was, the thing that really spoke to me was the apostles and prophets. That's what really got to me. And so what we're going to talk about, the nature of the apostle and prophet. What were the nature? So I've got in the back of my mind, I've got George telling me, you know, in the back of my mind, my friend George telling me he's an apostle. You know, and he was over these churches, and it was getting really kind of weird. That's what it was really getting kind of weird. First of all, the biblical nature of the apostle and prophet, they had to be a Jew. They had to be a Jew. 1 Corinthians 9:1, and he talks about, this is Paul, and if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 9:1, it's not going to be straying too far. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Am I not your work in the Lord? And the answer is yes, 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 yes. You have. So he had to be a Jew. Number two, they had to be commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus had to commission them. The apostles had to commission them. And two, there were technical apostles in comparison to lesser apostles. There were technical apostles in comparison to lesser apostles. And whoever commissioned them determines whether they were technical or lesser. The technical apostles were commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. End of story. You have lesser apostles, and we see this in Romans 16. We see this in Romans 16. But the technical apostles were the 12. And I would exclude Judas and include Paul on this. So, and then the other guys were commissioned and commended by the church in Acts 13. We see this in Acts 13 too. And then they were given divine authority for Scripture to give others, such as Luke or Jude, to give others their authority. So this is in John 14, 26, we see that he was going to teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance. And then in 16:13, John 16:13, he said that the Spirit of God is not going to speak of himself, which ought to help us with this, because the Spirit of God is not going to speak of himself. So the overemphasis of the charismatic and Pentecostal overemphasis on the Holy Spirit is not of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself. He will point you to Christ. And this is something of grave importance, okay? So in those two verses, he gives them authority to teach on the historical, the teaching, and the book of Revelation, the three divisions of the New Testament. And this is what he does. I will teach. I will bring all things to your remembrance, and I will teach you. Okay, and then in John 16, he says, and I will show you things to come. Show you things to come. And that's the book of Revelation. So you've got the Lord Jesus giving his disciples, to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to his future apostles and his disciples, and he's telling them, this is the authority you have. You have this authority. So, and it's these technical apostles in terms of what they were given, the 12 were given the authority to write scripture or to give authority to others who write it, like Luke or Jude or these kinds of things. But they were under the auspices or under the authority of apostles. And they were also required to show the signs of an apostle. Write these down, if you would. The signs of the apostle, and this would be the technical apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, you have here the sign, truly the signs of an apostle. King James says an apostle. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, says it's the signs of the apostle. Were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These guys had the authority to do these mighty wonders, signs, and mighty deeds. They did that. Why? To establish the Word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, you had three prophets. You had Moses, Elijah, and Elisha that had that authority, and they did the miraculous. All the other prophets did not do the miraculous, but just the three. And this is transliterated into the New Testament, where you have the apostolustos, apostle having this same kind of authority to establish the Word of God. Now, I know I'm going kind of fast, but they have not only the authority by the Lord Jesus to give Scripture, to write Scripture, the canon of the New Testament, they also have the authority to do the miraculous and to show that they're claiming to be, okay? And when we look at this, also look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That would be the apostles. God also bearing them witness. Okay, how did he bear them witness? With signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He's talking about the apostles. Bearing them witness. In other words, they bore witness of how great God was before we had the full canon of Scripture by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. This is what they did. And God really worked. So they were required. So this is the nature of an apostle. What did they have to be? They had to be a Jew. They had to be commissioned directly by the Lord himself. They were technical apostles. And then they were divine. They had given divine authority for Scripture and given and to give others, such as Luke and Jude, their authority for writing Scripture. And then also they were required to furnish the signs of an apostle. Okie doke? All right. So we're going through this. I'm going through this with Dr. Showers. And I'm going, wow, wait a minute. They had to be eyewitnesses of the Lord. Have not I seen the Lord? 1 Corinthians 9:1. Have not I seen the Lord? They had to be a Jew. They had to see the Lord. And then they had to have the plenary authority among all the churches. They had to have the plenary authority. In other words, all the churches recognized that these guys are apostles. Okay? Now, one of the things that is interesting to me regarding that, and so I asked the question, okay, are they the arguments that convinced me that there were the gifts were temporary, and we just looked at all that, and that this is the thing that really convinced me, because are there apostles and prophets today? In the technical sense. First, or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21 says that they are the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Let's just look at that just for a briefly. I might never get to 1 Corinthians. But Ephesians chapter 2, it says, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, now therefore there are no more strangers and sojourners and fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, this is an interesting thing because I used to be a builder. I used to be a framer. Can you imagine me working with hammers? Okay, and that's what we did. We would frame a house. We would come to that house. We would come to the place where the house was supposed to be, where we were going to build it, right? But if it didn't have a foundation, we didn't build on it. We didn't start building a house and all that. It had to have a foundation. Duh. You know, you took the 2x16 and you had to put the mud sill down, drill the hole, put the, you know, lock it down so it doesn't fly off like Toto during a tornado, you know, and just move off the foundation, etc. And so we would do that and we would start to frame. That's what we did. If you didn't have a foundation, we never would have built on it. Well, the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. And if he's not the chief cornerstone, so he is the chief shepherd, he's the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets. And you might say, and this my friend George asked me this, he said, well, don't you believe in all the gifts are operational for today? And I said, yeah, well, they are. Apostles have their operational gifts, and we're holding it. It's called the New Testament. It's called the New Testament. We have it right here. And we still have their ministry, the apostles and prophets, right here in the technical sense. We have it. And so I thought to myself, okay, and a little history on this. When Irenaeus and Polycarp, testified in their writings that their discipler or their mentor, if you please, John the Apostle, when he died, they said this, the last of the apostles died. The last of the apostles, he died about 100 AD. He's the last. He was the youngest and he was the oldest, and he's the only one of the 12 that died a natural death. But he did suffer, for sure, Isle of Patmos, etc. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the Book of Revelation. And he was the last to go. And that's what Irenaeus and Polycarp said. And so we see the last of the apostles. Now, these are the last of the technical apostles commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really, okay, just think about it just for a moment. And I did when Dr. Showers kind of brought me to this. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. If the apostles and prophets with their sign gifts, and the reason why they had those sign gifts were in operation, not only revelatory, but also miraculous, those sign gifts, and they stopped, the apostles and prophets stopped. Doesn't it make sense that the signs and wonders and mighty deeds stopped as well? And I went, oh my word. This makes so much sense. It wasn't my lack of faith that I couldn't raise that kid from the dead. It wasn't that at all. It wasn't that I couldn't heal this mongoloid, beautiful mongoloid child, this girl, from her, you know, from being Down syndrome. It wasn't my lack of faith. It wasn't God's will. And I remember praying for people to be healed and all these kinds of things and asking God, and I still do. In fact, we pray. I prayed the other day with Kathy Shervish. Barb and I did, and we anointed her with oil and prayed that God would heal her, but according to His will. Because we do not need an imprimatur or a stamp of approval concerning this book. And that's what the apostles and prophets did. They had the miraculous, the signs and wonders and mighty deeds to show what they were saying was from God. And when I found that out, and there's more to it, I got a whole notebook. I got a whole notebook. And this is my introductory comments. Okay, I got a whole notebook on this, on my little study. So then we looked at what were the arguments that convinced me that there were temporary gifts and continued. The apostles and prophets no longer are here today in operation because of the purpose. What was the purpose? They were the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. They were given divine authority from Jesus directly for the writing of Scripture and gave others to do the same. Okay, so in all Scripture is inspired and inerrant. Thus, the sign gifts that the apostles and prophets, as well as Moses and Elijah, had as well to do the miraculous, ceased. They ceased. The purpose of the gifts were to confirm the Word of God before the canon of Scripture. Before the canon of Scripture. Now, we could talk a long time. I mean, we could talk and discuss what about the nature of tongues and all these kinds of things. We can do that. And we can have that discussion. No questions about it. Not afraid of that discussion. I'd like to make some comments, though. When I had the slide, and I had it out of sequence, the slide being, what were the lessons we can learn from charismatic and Pentecostals, expressions of joy? I loved it, man. We were happy people. We were like, yeah, hey, how's it going? Praise the Lord, you know, and all this kind of stuff until I met Bob Keating. And then he says it all the time, right? Okay, and then you have the seriousness of obedience. There was a seriousness with living the Christian life while being a charismatic Pentecostal that is just wonderful. It's just absolutely wonderful that I wanted to have. And I think it was my heart's desire to want to serve the Lord the moment I got saved. I got saved at the age of 18. And I'm going, I wasted all those years on self. What an awful thing to do. And now I want to obey God at any cost. At any cost. I want to obey God at any cost. And then the lavishing of love. You know, people would really love and demonstrate that love. And I go, wow, that's fantastic. You know, an enthusiasm for God. There's a real enthusiasm for God. There was always an expectation of God working powerfully. And I really liked it. Really liked it. But you know, it's really interesting because when I first went to Willow Bible Chapel, they were like really, I told you, the first breaking of bread, I'll never forget it. It was like being in a morgue. I'm just looking around, and then got some guy get up, turn with me, you know, dust flying out of his mouth, and I'm going, okay, some other guy gets up, and let's sing. And we didn't do it with any piano. We didn't have the wooden brother, you know, and don't have the wooden brother, you know. You can't have a piano. So praise God we had the concert master for the Cleveland Orchestra. And he had perfect pitch, and he led the music. He led the song, you know, as it did. And so what we did was we sang Acapulco, and we would sing without any instruments or anything like that. I'm going, this is not that zippy, You know, this is not that zippy. I mean, I was willing to bring my bongos. I don't think they would have appreciated the bongos. I don't think so. So learning this, learning these things, you know, you have this, learning this. There's some other pertinent comments I'd like to make. I'd like to make this. This is by way of introduction. I got to figure out when I'm speaking here again. I think it's in 2 weeks. We can go right to 1 Cor 12. But here's some comments. The word tells us that Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. And that's in John 3:34. And yet, it is never recorded that he spoke in tongues. And he had it without measure. Interesting. I think that's an interesting thing. The Lord Jesus, if when I first got saved March 22nd, 1971, and in August now, I got guys laying hands on me to receive the Holy Spirit. And then I went to that Pentecostal Bible college. They said you have to have the evidence of speaking in tongues to make that valid. You know, it's really weird because as I study the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we will talk about, it says that you are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is saying that the Holy Spirit takes you the moment you believe on Him and places you into the body of Christ, baptizo, to be dipped into, to be placed into the body of Christ. And I look at that and I say to myself, wow, so do I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, the moment I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not sometime subsequently after. And this is why when people use the idea of Acts, they say Acts, see, you know, you got the disciples and then Acts chapter 2, you've got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I say to myself, wait a minute, this is a transitional book. This is the beginning of the church. This is Acts is the genesis, if you please, of the New Testament. We see beginnings of things. And in Acts, you have four different times that Pentecost experience took place. And it was, if you look at it carefully, it was for four different ethnic groups. You have the baptism, you have that with John's disciples, you have the Samaritans, you have the Gentiles, and you have the Jews. Why did he do this? He did it to unify the church so the Jew would never say, we got it. And the Gentile could never say, we got it. We're something special. So this is the reason. I mean, so you got to go with the New Testament, the Didache, or the epistles. The church lives in the epistles. And then all of a sudden the charismatic movement, and this is an interesting point, the charismatic movement unites the liberals and divides the conservatives. 450 people, the 500 people, who were there? Catholics, Episcopalians, liberal Presbyterians, all these kinds of... And what was the unifying factor? Doctrine? No. Experience. It was the experience that was the unifying factor. I was talking to my friend. I had lunch with him. He was a professor of mine, Dr. Erwin Lutzer. He was a former... When I went to school at Moody, he took the pastorate at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, which is tied closely to MBI. And what I did was he said he wanted to have lunch with me because he wanted to hear of my experience. So I was sharing with him and we were talking and had lunch and I think I paid. Okay, so as I got up to leave, he stopped me. He said, Chris. I said, yes, Dr. Lutzer. He said, Chris, I want you to remember something. He said this. Remember this. Watch out for this, that because it is a unifying experientially, which is existential. When you understand that the charismatic movement will unite people for the one world religion. And I thought, that is a powerful point. That is a powerful point. So the charismatic movement, and I would say the Pentecostal movement also, it unites the liberals and divides the conservatives. You look at that at Willow Bible Chapel. I saw that my second semester at Moody Bible Institute. They split right in half over this issue. And then 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is still a part of the whole rebuke of 1 Corinthians. You're going to find something here that is really interesting, because the next thing you're going to know is the Church of Corinth were very saved, yet very carnal and selfish. And this is the only epistle in which Paul deals with tongues. Except for Hebrews, where he talks about the signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, and then 2 Corinthians 12:12, where he talks about signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And now also here you have Paul wrote only to the Corinthian church, not Ephesus, not a Colossae, about the issue of tongues. Why? Because the Corinthians misunderstood and misused the gifts. They thought that the gift of tongues, I've spoken in tongues, I've had it. I had what I thought was the gift of tongues. And what happened was this. It was the least of all the gifts. If you're looking at the culture of Corinth at that time, the secular Corinthians thought they were spiritual. Why? Because they spoke in tongues. And they weren't even speaking in religious tongues. And they were not even saved. They thought they were so carnal, it was unbelievable. And that's the old axiom, does the church influence the world, or does the world influence the church? Well, for the Church of Corinth, the church was influenced by the world. And they took upon themselves, these Corinthians thought, well, if I speak in tongues, I'm really spiritual. I'm really something. I'm really actually better than you. In fact, I noticed this as being a charismatic Pentecostal. I always felt sorry for guys who didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because they were like second-class Christians. They didn't have it all. They did not have it all. And I want to tell you something. That's arrogance. I learned a new word, hubris. It was hubris. Not funny, arrogant. That's what it was on my part. Okay, so the gift of tongues in 12 through 14 was the least of all the gifts. The Corinthians exalted the gift because of their carnality. In 1 Corinthians 12, which we will talk about in 2 weeks, tells us that every believer is essential no matter, I guess that was emphasis, or it could have been a mistake, by the computer, how they are gifted by the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't matter. If you've got the gift of tongues, you are superior to those that don't in your thinking. It's true. So that's the end of my introductory remarks. We will look at next time in 2 weeks, because I'm at Carriage Hill next week, we will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 through 31, and we will discuss this because Paul gives three principles that the Corinthian church failed to understand concerning the use of spiritual gifts. They failed to understand. We're going to talk more about this. It's really quite revealing. And we'll give more history on the Corinthian church as we look at this further. If you have any questions or comments, see Bill Van Dyke. Don't even bother coming up to me, because I will not be able to answer a thing. I'm only kidding. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, I just ask you that you would just really minister to us and help us in these things. Help us, help these things to really encourage our hearts, teach us and bless us, Lord, we pray. Help us, we ask you that you would just make us on fire for you. That we would, as we think about what your Son has done and the humility that he showed, help that to be in our hearts and in our minds. And help us, the Lord, to be instructed by your word. Lord God, order our steps. And through your word, do it. Teach us. Rebuke us. Help us, we pray. And bless today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.